All right, good morning, Rio. My name is Sam. I'm a pastor here at Rio. In the first service, I just want to make the announcement. We baptized Peter Lott. You know Jonathan and Sarah Lott? Their little boy, Peter, was baptized in the first service into communion at Rio, which is always an awesome thing to celebrate baptism. So I just want to bring you in on that news. But we are continuing in our series on the life of Abraham, friend of God. That's what he's called in the Bible. And even though he's called the friend of God, there's one hero in all the scriptures. You know who that is, right? Sunday school answer, what is it? Jesus, right? He is the hero. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, all of them, they ultimately fall short. They ultimately don't succeed in being the flawless hero that brings deliverance to the people. And yet, behind all these flawed characters, there's a God who's faithful, who brings triumph. And so we're continuing in our study of Abraham, who's one of those characters today. So 2 weeks ago, we went through Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, you meet Abram. And what do we know about him? Tom talked quite a bit about this. Abram is a guy who grew up in a place, the city of Ur, that worshiped a god of fertility called Nana. And a god of, that's because they prized fertility above all else. They prized it for their crops, for their herds, for their families. It meant everything in the ancient world, it felt like. And so they live there. That's their chief god. Fertility is a big deal. But Abraham and Sarah cannot have kids. Then a group called the Elamites, that'll be major players in today's passage, come along when Abraham's just a young guy, and they come through the land of Ur. We know this from his history and archaeology. They've discovered tablets talking about this. The Elamites came through, and they destroyed the city of Ur, which probably caused Abram's dad to bail on Ur, to go north in the Fertile Crescent and to found a city called Haran, where they pretty much did a church plant. And they were like, we love our god, Nana, so we're going to plant a new temple here to worship Nana, the god of fertility. And oh, by the way, Terah, his hopes and dreams for his firstborn son were that he would have a huge family. So he calls Abram exalted father, is what that literally means. But Abram doesn't have children. And so when they move, guess what the town and the region get called? Well, we're going to call it Haran, Abram's brother. He had children. We'll name a place after him. And oh, Nahor, Abram's brother, he had children. And so you get this feel that as Abram's growing up, he is so worshiping Nana. Please help me to measure up to my father and help me to measure up to the city's expectations. Help my reputation. Help me, help me, help me. Silence. His brother Haran dies, and so Abram inherits Haran's oldest son named Lot, who is going to be a big figure in this story today. And so Lot, in a sense, becomes a replacement for his firstborn son. But God comes to Abram and says, hey, you've been trying all these false gods. You've been chasing after them 75 years, and it has not gone your way. Abram, I want you to give me a shot. I want you to stop striving for yourself and stop striving after your own dreams. And listen to me, I will make you into a great nation. A great nation. Man, that's a lot of kids to become a nation. I'll be the one who makes your name great. He lays all these promises on Abram if he'll pick up and just give your life to me. And then the granddaddy of all the promises that were given to Abram, God says, Abram, through your seed, through your descendants, all families on earth are going to be blessed. I'm not just making a great nation out of you for your nation's sake. I'm making a nation out of you because out of that nation's going to come the Savior of the world who is going to ultimately bless every nation, every family under heaven. And so sure enough, we know that 2,000 years after Abram, one of his descendants, Jesus Christ, will go to a cross, will die to pay for the sins of all mankind, and all families on earth will be blessed through him. And so Abraham shows amazing faith. He says, okay, God, I'll leave everything I know. I'll leave my father's house and his wealth and everything else, and I'll go to the land that you're going to show me. And he stumbles along the way because Abraham is imperfect. He's not only the father of our faith, but he's an incredible model of messy faith that doesn't always do the right thing. We can relate to him, thankfully. And you get to Genesis 13, and by this point, the next chapter, Abram has come up with this crazy amount of wealth. Like, I want you to stop for a moment and just consider God has blessed him beyond measure. And here's the crazy part of this. Abraham has so much stuff, such big herds and flocks and money and wealth and everything else. But here's the problem. God is also blessing Lot's socks off. And so Lot has huge herds and flocks and money and everything else. And so they're both saying, hey, we have so much. God has blessed us so mightily that there's not room for all of our stuff. So Lot starts warring against Abram. I want you to like personalize this a little bit. My adopted son, my nephew, the one that has come along with me, that I'm pouring in. And by the way, if I die, it all goes to him. And Lot comes to him and it's like, you know what? Like my stuff's more important than my relationship to you. And so we should probably just part ways. It's a lot like the prodigal son, actually. I'd rather have the stuff than my relationship with you. And so Abram says, okay, rather than having the conflict, like you pick the direction, either you go this way and I go that way, or I go this way and you go that way. And so what happens? Lot looks across the Jordan. He sees that it's well-watered and irrigated. It's referred to as being like the garden of the Lord. Lot looks over there and says, man, it's Eden. Imagine the amount of money I could make over there with that kind of land. And oh my goodness, there's a big, humongous city over there that's just filled with wealth and decadence called Sodom. I could make a killing over there. That's all the fine stuff. That's the good stuff. The big city, the huge commerce. Sorry, Abram. I'll take that one. But the other side of Sodom that we're told is, yeah, it's well-watered, and it's like the garden of the Lord by appearance. But the men of Sodom are exceedingly wicked. And the Bible says they were great sinners against the Lord. And so Lot looks over there and he sees, man, my security, that can be my money, that can be my hopes and my dreams. I could make a big life of my over there. The problem is, like, God's not there. You know, like, the people hate God. He's not a big part of it. But, man, it's a garden. It's beautiful. And so what Lot does, which so many of us do, is we think, oh, I can have the garden without God. I can return to Eden without God there. I can get everything I ever want, but God's not there. And let me ask you, would you want to go to a heaven where God is not there? If you could have all the blessings and all the comfort and all the wealth and all the, but God's not there? Let me give you just a spoiler. If God's not there, it's not paradise. Not for long. There is no heaven without Jesus there. He's the essence of it. Where do you think all that goodness comes from? That's the thought of heaven, the reunion with loved ones, all of the things that heaven's described. It's just the overflow and the abundance of the goodness of God. If he's not there, it's not heaven. He is the ultimate prize, but Lot is like, you can keep all this stuff and all those promises and everything else. And, you know, it was nice knowing you, but I'm going for the wealth. And so Abram's sitting in that. But here's the problem. Like, the downside of living in a place where there's tons of wealth is everybody else knows that there's tons of wealth. And you have big, powerful neighbors all around the region that are like, they got a lot of gold and silver down there. I think I'd like it. I think I would like their money. And so sure enough, those same Elamites that conquered Ur, that forced Abram's dad to leave Ur and go found Haran, have been busy expanding outward. And now the Elamites have gone through that whole region. They've taken the big cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and put them under their control. And they said, you pay taxes to us, all of your wealth, congratulations, you're now under our tyranny. Funnel that our way. So you're welcome, Lot. Good choice, right? So we start in Genesis 14, and listen, for 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. That's the Elamite king. But in the 13th year, all these cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, they said, we're done. We're not paying any more taxes. And guess what Chedorlaomer does? Really? Okay, well, I'm very skilled at conquering places and reducing them to nothing but rubble. You would like to rebel against me? Okay. So what he does is he goes on a little expedition. He goes to neighboring big kingdoms, major empires that you see in this map. They're the orange regions. So it's not just the Elamites that he controls. He goes down to Shinar, and he goes to Elasar, and he goes to Goyim, which are basically the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Hittites. And he says, all right, you guys are really powerful. You're really massive. You've got big armies. What if I invite you to come with me, and we'll go on a plundering expedition? We'll go down to that little region where you see the purple circle around the Dead Sea and all those cities down there that are rebelling against me. You come with me, we'll destroy them. We'll sack them, we'll kill them all, we'll take all their money, and they will learn that you do not rebel against Chedorlaomer. And so, that's exactly what happened. The other guys are like, this sounds great, we're in, we'll join. Nobody will be able to stand against us. And so what's cool is this guy Chedorlaomer, like he's not just a figure of Genesis. We know him from outside the Bible. This was discovered a little bit more than 100 years ago, but they found these tablets that are now housed in the British Museum. And if you can see the tiny little writing in that red box, they're called the Chedorlaomer texts. So what do we find from Chedorlaomer in these ancient Babylonian texts? Well, the archaeologist who found them, William Albright, tells us. And he says, we read that the gods commanded Chedorlaomer, which is the Elamite way of saying his name, the king of Elam, to invade Babylonia. It is he who levies the hordes of the northeastern marches. Evidently, Chedorlaomer was leagued with a party of native Babylonians. Gee, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. That this guy is big on conquest, and he loves forming leagues and building alliances and then going on conquests and destroying everyone else. And that's exactly what this thing talks about, a history that's going back 4,000 years. And so it's validated here. It's the Elamites who sacked Shinar. It's the Elamites who sacked Babylon. It's the Elamites that are forming this league to come and wipe out this whole region around Abraham and Lot. And so sure enough, together, this coalition of major empires goes on the march. And here I'm about to say some names. I have no clue if I'm pronouncing them correctly, but here we go. In the 14th year, so he waits a year, gets his coalition together, and it's like, all right, let's go get them. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated everyone. Rephaim and Ashtoreth-Karnaim, Zuzim and Ham and Emim and Sheva, Kiriathaim. You think I should have just deleted these slides? What I want you to see is they're just sacking everyone. And the Horites in the hill country of Seir and as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon, Tamar. Which, by the way, if you've been to Israel, that's in Gedi. The Bible identifies that as in Gedi later. And so rather than reading those slides and suffering through them, I could have just shown you this map, which would have been much simpler. So you have the four major empires that come together. They ride the Fertile Crescent. They come down in all of those little red explosion marks, which are the extent of my design skills. Those are where all those battles took place. And every single time, these four major empires just devastated these towns, devastated these tribes. The archaeologist, one of the most famous archaeologists who ever lived, whose name's Nelson Gluck, he's responsible for 1,500 different archaeological sites, says this, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For centuries thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. These are the people that are coming into that region. These are the people that are coming against Sodom, which is where Lot now lives. And so as they're destroying all of these towns, we get to verse 8 of 14, it says, then the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined the valley in the valley of Siddim, four kings of the big empires against five kings of these cities. In other words, they come to the point where it's like everyone is falling. If we don't get together and join forces now, they're just going to pick us off one city at a time. So these five kings say, last ditch effort, like let's meet them out south of the Dead Sea in the Valley of Siddim, and we will try our best to fight them. And how do you think that goes? They get utterly routed. And all of their people are running all over, and you have these four empires that are carrying all their treasures and all the plunder of all these other places and all of their captured slaves. And now it's like, okay, well, let's go to Sodom and plunder through all their stuff and Gomorrah and plunder through all their stuff. And meanwhile, what are the armies of these cities doing? It says, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, like tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And that's not like, oh, I tripped and fell into a bitumen pit. It's literally the same word that's used in Hebrew, and it's like falling on your face. It's a desperate, like, I'm hiding in bitumen pits. I will throw myself in a tar pit to hide from them. And the rest fled to the hill country. And just because I'm a nerd and I like this kind of stuff, like, this is what the hill country of Judea looks like. I took that in 2010. Can you imagine just running off into that? Good luck. There's bitumen on the shores of the Dead Sea where you can just see it bubbling up because there really are tar pits there. And you can see the sinkholes that are right on the coastlines of the Dead Sea that would have been similar to what these people are diving into, hoping that these armies don't see them. Why do I say all this? I want you to gain some idea of how desperate this situation is. These people don't play around. They are vicious warriors. And so now here comes the bad news for Abram. Because by the way, you notice they go to all the cities that have wealth and abundance. They're not attacking Abraham's fields. Why not? Because Lot took the wealthy stuff. That's where they're targeting. Abraham's over there like, they don't want none of my stuff, I guess.
Yeah.
Just my flocks and herds, no cities to just take away. And so you get to 14:11, and it says, so they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. In a moment, all their earthly wealth and comfort snatched away. And a lot of times we look at our wealth, we look at our comfort, we look at our cities, we look at our kingdoms, and we think to ourselves, this is my security. If I have more of it, or if it's just a little bit stronger, this will make me safe. And not only could their wealth not save them, it was their wealth that was the bait that brought about their destruction. And it turns out a garden without God is no paradise at all. Your kingdom can have all of its wealth and pleasure and power and decadence. It will never be paradise if the Lord is not there. So Genesis 14:12, they also took Lot. Things just got complicated. The son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. You see, Abram doesn't have a son. This is the closest he has to a son. He's the one that all the inheritance would have gone to. But what did Lot do to Abram? I want the stuff more than I want you. I won't cut down on the stuff so that I can remain with you. I'm going to grow my wealth, even if it means leaving you. In a sense, Abram had been betrayed by Lot. And he chose to take his share of the family inheritance and his part of the promised land and to leave the household of Abram. So Abram suffered this great betrayal. Can you feel that? And he's looking over and he's seeing all these cities destroyed that the Bible has already told you what they're like. These are the most wicked of the region. They're disgusting. They are sinners in the sight of God. And you have to think, if you're Abram, for a moment, can you imagine if the flesh took over and Abram's like, you know, he betrayed me. Lot really wounded me. Bad luck got him. Oh, and by the way, like God promised us all this land. Shadar Lamar kind of did me a favor. He went through and wiped them all out. I mean, Sodom's gone. All the men are gone. I could just claim this land for myself. I could become wealthy. I could take over the green land. I could go around and pick up the leftover plunder that they left behind. Like this could all be mine. And after all, I mean, the region's kind of better off without those wicked people. And lots of traitor. That's not what he does. It's not even close to what he does. We're told one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. So let me ask you, if you're Abram, what do? I mean, the people of Sodom are wicked. They're abusive. They're unbelievably cruel. They exploit their neighbors. People are crying out to the heavens all over the region for how wicked these people are. They're guilty of unspeakable things. Seems the world would be better without them. One less foreign kingdom to fight away whenever God gave the land to Abram's descendants. Now they're all on their way, destined for death or slavery in these foreign empires. So what does Abram do? It says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. This dude had 318 servants. You know how wealthy Abraham was? Like, until you get to this passage, it's all just kind of like, yeah, he's got some stuff. He's got 318 servants. Oh, wait a minute. Not just 318 servants, 318 male servants trained for battle, born in his house. So God only knows how many female servants and children servants and people not trained for battle or people that were gifts from Pharaoh and others that were not born in his house. This dude has an abundance of wealth that we can't even scratch the surface of, and yet he's still not building cities. He's living for a different city and a different kingdom. And so if you're Abraham and you've got all this stuff, you've got the comfort, they're already on their way back up to the north. They're not attacking you. You're in the clear. Well, gee, what should you do? You know, it says that he goes as far as Dan, and just, again, for my nerd's sake, that's the gate of Dan that they've uncovered. Abraham would have walked through that gate, which is kind of cool. That was a city back in those ancient days. So Abram's got an abundance of wealth, abundance of comfort, safety, all that stuff. What does he do? Well, what we're told in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. He's leading this, by the way. He doesn't just say, here's a check, please go liberate. He takes charge of these people. He divides his forces, chases them against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And so you got to imagine all their enemies have been depleted by war. They're carrying around all these captives. They've got to guard the captives. They've got all this plunder they're loaded down with. And Abram can be nimble. He can attack in the middle of the night, pick them off, guerrilla warfare. And eventually he managed to subdue them to the point where the guys are like, fine, take them back. We're done. Or they run away, or Abram conquers them. And then he brought back all the possessions. He brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and his people. So now he makes this 140-mile march there, 140 miles back. And what's going on with this story? Here you have Abram of tremendous wealth, tremendous comfort. What's he willing to do? He chases into battle against these four major empires. He's willing to lay down his life. He's willing to fund this campaign. He's willing that if things go badly, he loses all of his wealth. He's willing to become public enemy number one of the four major empires that no doubt are not big fans of Abraham after this. His reputation is garbage. Everything. For what? He's going to chase down someone who betrayed him for money? He's going to chase down the people of Sodom that in the Bible, that they're the personification of wickedness. Are you kidding me? You're willing to give up all that to pursue them? Yeah. Pretty remarkable. Does this sound like somebody you know? Somebody who has all the pleasures and comforts of heaven, that sees rebels against him, warring against him, who betray him and his cause all the time for personal comforts and treasures. And he sees us in bondage, and what does he do? We're talking about Jesus, in case you didn't figure that out. What does he do? He leaves it all. He's not just willing to lay down his life. He knows he's going to lay down his life. He's not just willing to set aside his comfort. He knows he's going to be tortured. He's not just willing to give up his reputation. He knows he's going to be maligned. And he will chase you to the ends of the earth to do that. Abraham's our father of the faith, but my goodness, we have one that is his seed who will do far more and far greater than him. And it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley. This is Jerusalem. So interestingly, the king of Sodom, he landed just fine. Isn't that like a politician? Everybody else is suffering. Everybody else gets taken. Well, he hid and he's doing just fine. And when Abraham shows up with all the stuff, he's like, oh, good, my stuff. Thank you, Abraham. But he's the first character to meet Abraham. The second character is more important. Makes this whole passage so beautiful. I hope I can relay it. We're told Melchizedek. It's a figure that you only see appear one time in the scripture. He's talked about other places, but this is his one moment where he shows up. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is the area of Jerusalem still, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And you're like, who in the world is this guy? Like, we haven't met him before this. Like, how is he a priest of God Most High? Because, like, who there is worshiping the God of Abraham? Like, this is the priest of God Most High. And let me just tell you, the text right in that verse gives you a bunch of clues. Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech and Zedek, which means king and righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. The king of Shalom. He's the king of peace. Can you think of another person who bears the royal name of peace, the prince of peace? And he brought out the bread and wine, and he's the priest of God Most High. Why is bread and wine interesting? When you hear bread and wine, what do you think of in terms of the covenant? It's communion. And he's the priest of God Most High? Sounds kind of weird. And a lot of people, rabbis and everything, it's like, who is this guy? Is this an angelic figure? Is it a historical Canaanite king? That would be weird if he was a priest of God Most High. Oh, maybe he's like an incarnate version of God, like the angel of the Lord or something. But no matter who he is, he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He brings forth the bread and the wine. He's the priest of God Most High. And the rest of the Bible is going to give you clues as to who is this Melchizedek. Kind of an important figure, turns out. When David is writing in the Psalms and he says, a king is coming and he's going to be David's Lord and the earth is going to be his footstool. You know what else it says about him? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You know, this is the most cited psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This guy that appeared one time in Genesis 14, the Messiah's priesthood according to that. He's going to be king and conqueror and priest. You're not supposed to have a king who's also a priest. Oh, wait, we have one. The King of Kings. The great high priest, the prophet of all prophets who holds all the offices to himself. That's our Messiah. Oh, and in case you're still wondering who's this Melchizedek, Hebrews comes and just says, debate over. Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, we're going to see. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. We're going to see that in a minute. Abraham gives this dude a tenth, a tithe. Gee, who do we tithe to? He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. That is King of Peace. Now you get to verse 3 and it's game over. Make sense of this one. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling in the likeness of the Son of God, he continues to be a priest forever. Gee, who could this be? Someone who has no beginning and has no end, who has no mother to claim or father to claim, and his priesthood exists eternally into the past and eternally into the future. Who could this be? This is Jesus. And I want you to stop for a moment and to think of all the things that Abraham did in his life that were worthy of blessing and worthy of praise. Like when God came to Abraham and said, hey, leave everything you know, all your wealth, your father's household, go to a land that I will show you. Like Melchizedek could have been like, that was an amazing act of faith. I'm there, bam, like I'm going to honor you. But he doesn't choose that moment. Oh, he's willing to believe that God is going to raise his son from the dead if he that's got to be the moment. That's amazing faith. That's not the moment. Or when he just believes God's promise that he's going to give him descendants like the stars of the heaven or the sands of the earth, that's not the moment either. Melchizedek, Jesus, shows up to heap praise upon Abraham. When Abraham gets back from a mission where he was willing to lay down his life, to give up his treasures, to give up his comfort, to give up his safety, to give up his reputation, for what? To chase after people from Sodom? To chase after someone he loves who betrayed him for money? And Melchizedek shows up and says, that's a mission that's near and dear to my heart. Because we're the people of Sodom. We're Lot. We got a God, a Father who loves us like crazy, who's adopted us to himself, who's willing to share the inheritance with us. And what do? We trade him for trinkets. We run away from him. We bail on him. We neglect him. We betray him. And what is his response? He will chase us to the ends of the earth to claim us. He is so good, this Melchizedek. And when he sees Abraham do it, it's like, you are getting my greatest blessing. And I'm coming with bread and wine because I'm instituting, in some sense, this great celebration where I want you to know that 2,000 years from now, I'm going to have a dinner and I'm going to say, behold the bread. It's broken. This is my body given for you. And he'll take a cup of wine and he'll say, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for you. And he, the Melchizedek, will do a mission far greater than anything Abraham could have ever dreamed, to rescue rebels and traitors. Gosh, our God is so good. And so, says Melchizedek blessed him. Can you imagine this? God coming so excited about what you're doing, what you've just done. God blesses him. Melchizedek blesses him and says, blessed be God, Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham, who's already laid aside great cost to go on this mission, then says, you know what? Like, I know that my victory and my blessing entirely comes from you, Melchizedek. Here's a tenth of everything I have, and I'm grateful to do it. It's not obligatory. It's total gratitude, because Abraham knows the reason for his victory is what? It's the favor of God. That Melchizedek is the source of his victory. And by the way, that Melchizedek is the source of your victory. Everything you have is his. And what does he call you to do? He calls you to live a life where you're willing to lay down your life and your wealth and your comfort and your safety and your reputation for what? To go to the ends of the earth to chase down rebels and to show them the incredible love of God and the mercy of God. And oh, by the way, in case we forget this, Sodom is going to be destroyed by God himself 5 chapters later. This Melchizedek says, well, they're not worth celebrating. No, when Abraham celebrates people, even the ones that are condemned, he praises Abraham for showing mercy to those that are the enemies of God. Justice belongs to him. Judgment belongs to him. Mercy, what does God want from us? Mercy and love. There's a tension. But you and I, we're the ones in need of rescue. And so the king of Sodom, when Melchizedek gets done with his blessing, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, give me the persons, you know, I can recreate all my wealth. Give me the persons. You keep the goods for yourself. So Abraham's not going to do, he's not going to keep anything. He gives it all back. But I want you to know what happens here. When he gives back all the people, who's among those people? Lot. Does Lot say, Uncle Abraham, I'm so glad you saved us. I almost had a fate of slavery and death, and now I, whatever. My whole life is yours. I want to be with you. I want to chase you. I want to, you know, whatever it takes. I'll give away all my money like I've got you again. You know what Lot does? He goes right back to Sodom. And is God any less pleased with Abram? Oh, and by the way, God's not done with Lot. The New Testament will tell us that he's righteous Lot. God's not done with him. But if you're Abram, can you imagine the heartbreak of that? And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. In other words, this cost me greatly. And yet, even though I've shown mercy to the wicked, the uttermost, I refuse to let his name and his holiness be associated with their cause. I refuse to let anyone think that this glory belongs to anyone other than the Lord. I will hold firm. I will be in the world, but not of the world. I will love rebels like nobody else, but I will not take their evil upon myself and be associated with it. Can you imagine if we had politicians like that today? No, keep your money. I'm too virtuous. But Abraham doesn't want God's name stained by the money of Sodom. And so he says, you know what? This cost me a lot. I don't want anyone to think that this gift of mercy and grace can be bought. My God gives deliverance and salvation for free. So he says, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of these men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share. So he's not a prude. He doesn't say, you guys better not take it either. Like, he's like, well, you do what you want, but I'm not going to take it. And so, like, let's review. Abram risked his life. He funded, led an army. Even when the armies of Chedorlaomer were long gone and he could have stayed there safe, he risked his wealth and flocks. He risked his reputation. He became public enemy number one in the eyes of all those four kingdoms. And you got to think after this, he's got to be sitting around going, I wonder if Chedorlaomer's got my name on his lips. He could have enjoyed the advantage of having his neighbors removed, and even still, he refused the plunder of Sodom. And for the privileges of doing so, he worshiped Jesus with 10% of his entire wealth. That's a crazy life and a radically upside down faith from what this world would have you do. Disadvantage yourself for the sake of the outcast. And so then I'm going to steal a verse from next week because I think it's meant to be part of this as well. Abraham's walking through all that. He's given away so much. In verse 1 of chapter 15, God comes to him. Says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Can you imagine God declaring this over you? Because the Psalms make it so. The New Testament makes it so. God says to you, I am your shield. Live that crazy life. Take big risks. Do the wild thing. Why? Because I am your shield. I've got you. When Jesus tells his apostles to go to the ends of the earth and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, what does he say? I will be with you always. I'm always your shield. I'm always with you. And oh, by the way, my even more favorite part of this, Abram, I am your very great reward. Like, stop for a moment, because he's not saying, Abram, eventually you'll get some money. Eventually you'll get the land. Eventually you'll have some children. What's his great reward? God. God comes to him and says, all those other things are just the overflow of who I am. Abram, I am your prize, and you get all of me. The abundance, the infinite amount of love, you'll experience it forever. You'll never run out. Infinite peace, infinite mercies, infinite love and joy and laughter and everything else that is just springing forth out of this infinite God, eager to share with you even his glory for all time, forever, eternity. Amen, right? This is God saying, you get me. Everything else that you have set aside, everything else that you've sacrificed to follow after me, let me show you your prize. I'm it. You get me. Do you know how wild it is to say that God gives you himself as a reward? And so my question to you is, did Abraham make a good deal? And he set aside a lot, risked a lot, and he gets God who comes to him and says, I'm your shield and your very great reward. Is that a good deal? How do you show mercy to your enemies in a way that would make Melchizedek come thrilled to bless you? How do you, like Abram, not jump right in with all the evils of Sodom and be like, sure, bring the wealth. Yes, of course I'm. No, he says, no, I want no part of that kind of evil. He stands on truth and shows abundant mercy. How do you stand against evil? And lastly, does your faith cost you anything? You know, your salvation is secure because Jesus makes it secure. You can't risk it by your performance or your circumstances. If you've grabbed hold of him, you're secure. But think on this, your Melchizedek, your Savior, the one who chased you down, gave up everything, even his life, on a mission to win you. What do you give up for him? What does his love compel you to do? These are big questions. We serve an incredible God, and if he's our reward, there's nothing we should not be willing to lay down in pursuit of what he has us to do. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you're a God who chases after the outcast. I thank you for the story of Abram and to see you come to him and to praise him and to bless him for what he did, Lord. It just gives us a picture of the kind of ministry that is near to your heart. You love when we chase the outcasts, when we show mercy to the wicked, when we love them, when we seek justice for them. And Lord, when we chase after those that betray us and will betray us again, when we experience the sting of heartache and we refuse to give up on the hope of reconciliation. Lord, you're an incredible God. You do incredible things. You are a great Melchizedek. And I'm so grateful that we get to call you our reward and our shield. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to be a little bit more like your son, to live with that kind of boldness and that kind of confidence, to chase after those who don't deserve it, because we were once those who don't deserve it, and you chase after us. Amen.